Good morning, everyone. Could you open up to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. Last time that I was with you, which was just a few weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 5, and it's really a passage of scripture that, as I say in most places when I speak on it, it's better that it would be a better chapter to be studied than to preached. But we will look at some of the verses we've covered. I think like this is, with my visits with you, I think this is like the third or fourth time we've looked at Romans chapter 5. There are some verses some things in this chapter that we did not cover in the first, we've gotten down to maybe verse 8 or 9, but there's one thing that I won't have time to talk about today. It's mentioned, but it does come up again in Romans. It's very important. It's the doctrine of patience and of hope, but they do come up again in Romans chapter 8, hope and patience, and the patience of the saints. For the believer, patience is a very necessary thing. We with patience do place our faith, our hope in God. With patience, we wait for the promises of God. Abraham exercised much patience in waiting all that time for the birth of his son Isaac. In your life, things happen. And we look to the Bible. We believe the promises of God. And with patience, we do wait. One of my favorite Bible verses is found in the Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And David knew about that. From the time he was anointed as a shepherd boy until the time he became king, many Christians don't realize about 13 years had elapsed before he actually made it to the throne. In your life's like that too. We believe God. You're a Christian. There's a hope you have that you're going to heaven. You believe God. You've exercised faith in God. But in patience, you wait for that. And the Bible is your book as a Christian. Promises are made to you throughout the Bible. And we love the Psalms and we look at those special verses. But with patience, we do wait. And we believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And sometimes, though, to see God's work in our lives, even if we have prayed much about a matter, whether it's a matter of blessing or whether it's a blessing for someone else, we've interceded for someone else, with patience, much patience, we do wait. And the last time, or the time before I was with you, God is a patient God, a long-suffering God, and he's tolerant in his long-suffering. I love that God is a long-suffering, a patient God. I find that I need just such a God that's patient with me. And we had looked at that in Exodus 34:6, where God gives us his name. His name is Mercy. His name is Grace. His name is long-suffering, abundant goodness and truth, and I need just such a God. And I know enough about the Hebraic culture or that Middle Eastern culture that your name identified some character trait of you or some attribute of you. It describes sometime who you are in prophecy if you were given a name in that Middle Eastern culture or that Hebraic or Jewish culture. It spoke of you. God's name speaks of him. He is mercy. He is grace. He is long-suffering, abundant goodness. And that abundant goodness is rooted in holiness and truth. And so we rejoice in those things. And so the first of these verses as we are going to read. You'll see hope and you'll see patience. If you have, that's in the King James Bible, and sometimes in the newer versions they may change the word patience into long-suffering. I mean, not long-suffering, but to loving-kindness. The words get changed around in some of our newer versions, but in the Authorized, sometimes it does so much better a job in giving us the meaning of certain words, the intent of God. And so we'll read down to verse 12, and we'll see how far we get today. But verse 1, Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith. Justification is a declaration of God concerning us in righteousness. God declares when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you are righteous before him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In Romans chapter 5 and in all the book of the Romans, in fact, in the New Testament, you'll find the we and the us are the Christians, the believers. And we Christians, we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is one of those many verses in the New Testament, even in the book of Romans, we'll see again and again, that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, when you got saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit simultaneously baptized himself into you. And Romans 5, 5 explains that. Romans 8, starting at verse 9 to verse 15, you'll see that any person that claims the name of Christ and is not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that person is none of God's. All Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ when we were born again. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and Romans 5, 5 is one of many verses that tell us that the Holy Spirit is given unto us. How long? For how long? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in introducing to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will be with us forever. And I like that. I like that a lot. I find that I need the Holy Spirit. I depend upon him. He's God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. And he helps me to worship the God that I love. And Jesus said, God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. Now, verse 16. Verse 6, I'm sorry. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The emphasis in verse 6 is on us, on we. And to the Roman Christians that he was writing to, and to us. For when we were yet without strength, we couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't make ourselves righteous enough. We place our faith in Christ. Christ justified us. He caused the justification. How? Well, look at Romans 4, 25. Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1 again, therefore being justified by faith. And I keep going over justification because that's the one doctrine every believer has to have a clear understanding of. In justification, a sinner, the ungodly, like the two thieves on the cross, both of them at first, it's two malefactors, both of them at first cast aspersions against Jesus. mocked him with the crowd. But something happened to the one thief or malefactor. As he beheld what was happening, as he looked at Jesus, he began to rebuke the other and asked him, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation?" He went on to say, "And we indeed justly." We're ungodly. And he looks to Jesus and he says, "This man, Jesus, has done nothing amiss." No sin in Jesus. And then he looked to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus told him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The other malefactor, the other ungodly person, he told Jesus, "If you're Jesus Christ, if you who they say you are, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And that's the story of every person on earth. Those that are justified and those that are not. On that day when they took them off that cross, when they died on that cross and they took them off that cross, one man went with Jesus into paradise. The other man is still in hell to this day, waiting for the day of judgment. That's the story of the world. But first, a person has to own up to the fact that they're ungodly. There's no righteousness in us. So you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved by believing on his death, his burial, and his resurrection, when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus saves that sinner, like he did on the thief, that one thief on the cross of Calvary, then God declares, God, the righteous judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25, and many other verses, God is judge of all the earth. That God declares that sinner righteous because Jesus has saved him, because he has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, you must admit that you're ungodly. Many a man, many a woman in this world will not admit that they're ungodly. And so they produce their own works of righteousness. That's why there's so many religions in the world. That's why Adam and Eve put on fig leaves when they first sinned, when they disobeyed the word of God. That's self-righteousness. I find that we have a pseudo-righteousness. We have a self-righteousness, and all of it results in unrighteousness. And Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We cannot save ourselves. We need to be justified before God, and that can only happen as we believe on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 6 says again, for when we were yet without strength, we couldn't save ourselves. Like that one thief on the cross, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us. And again, the emphasis is on us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We and us. And remember, we've talked about that many times too. You'll find in the New Testament, it concerns us. We're part of God's program. We are the elect. We are the called out ones, the chosen ones. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 70. He also said it again in John 15, verse 16, on the eve of his crucifixion. Remember, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. It's the chosen ones. It's those whom, as Jesus told Nicodemus, are born again, the children of God. And the New Testament concerns itself with us. And again, remember, we've looked in the past at Second Peter chapter 3. Turn there real quick. Second Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you both, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, our days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, they lack patience. They lack hope. We have patience. We have hope. We have faith in God. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, and like in Noah's day, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, which are today, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. Perdition is hell. Everlasting fire, the lake of fire, that's perdition. The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but beloved, that's another name for Christians, but beloved, we are his beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's a quote from Psalm 90. Moses said that. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patience. He's tolerant. Extreme patience. Long-suffering to usward. Now the emphasis in verse 9, although this, you'll find this in many gospel tracts, there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay. As long as you, the child of God, understand who you are. You're the we. You're the us. You're one of God's dear children. And that's emphasized in Romans chapter 8, and I've got all of the names that God calls us in the Bible. We refer to ourselves as sinners saved by grace, but God never refers to us as sinners. We're his beloved, like it says in this chapter. We're his dear children. We're saints of God. We're the called, the chosen ones, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. All of those wonderful names, to us word, all these things are happening for our sakes. And God has promised the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have a bride, the church. The body, the church, will be complete. And thank God we're part of his church. And God has a program, and he's carrying out his program against evil, led by the devil and his forces, and against rebellious mankind who are influenced by the devil and who take on the very nature of the devil, like that man Cain, the firstborn of Adam, who rebelled against his creator. Men have not changed over the years. The two men on the cross prove that. One man refused to change. If thou be the Christ. I don't know if you are. And I don't care if you are, but if you're truly the Christ, then save yourself and save us. That's still the attitude today. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, very patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The all here, the emphasis is on those that are chosen of God to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are born again, who are justified, declared righteous by God. The emphasis is on the usward, and even the all implies the same thing. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works, and of the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you Christians to be in all holy conversation or manner of life? Now the King James Version says conversation, and I love that word. As a Christian, I understand what that word means. I get to talk right now, but what people want to behold of me and what sinners need to see is my lifestyle, my behavior. That speaks volumes. More than my wordy mouth, my lifestyle speaks volumes to my neighbors, to my friends, to my relatives, to coworkers, to all of that speaks volumes. That's what is meant in the King James by our conversation. And then if we get a chance to speak real words, we pray and we hope that the Holy Spirit will put the right word in our mouth to be a verbal witness for Christ. But our lifestyle speaks a whole lot more. All your relatives, all your friends, all your coworkers, they're looking at you. And you may say you're a Christian, but it's your lifestyle, it's that conversation that proves whether you're a true, born-again, blood-washed believer. Whether you're real or phony, whether you're genuine or artificial, it's your conversation that bears record of that. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 12. Verse 13, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we have a hope. We have placed our faith in the promises of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. How do we grow in faith? What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. There's no better definition of faith and hope. And patience, we wait. That's our hope in God. We believe God. We believe him to be true. He is truth. So verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise. How can you know that he will keep his word? Because he's holy. He's holy. And because you know that he's holy, because he is holy, he cannot lie. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Because he is holy, it's impossible for him to lie, Hebrews 6:18. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power, verse 3, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life and godliness. What is godliness? It's God-likeness. You're born again. You should act God-like. You should truly be a Christian. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You're born again. Technically, what was born again about you is your spirit. You've been given new life, a new spirit. Your soul is pretty much the same, but it's influenced by the new spirit that you were regenerated with. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You now have been given a new nature. God calls it a divine nature. So the Holy Spirit indwells you, Romans 5:5. Your spirit was born again. So with the Holy Spirit and that new spirit that you have in you, it influences your soul. You're changed on the inside, and you know it. And you know it. You're born again. You're a child of God. You're one of the us and the we. No longer them that hate God, that doubt God. We're new, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're in possession of the divine nature. Then the expectation of God is that your conversation, your lifestyle bears that out. Verse 4 again, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, and beside this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, since we're over here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in righteousness, there must always be a standard. God must tell us what is right and what is wrong. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, eat of all the trees in the garden. All the animals are to obey you. Name them. The land will be a blessing to you. It's your earth. It's my earth, Adam. But I'm letting you run it for me. You're in charge, Adam. I've given you a helpmate, Eve. Everything's yours except for one thing. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that tree that is in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that tree. God didn't explain anything about the tree except that it was the knowledge of good and evil, and that's all they needed to know. In your life and all the things of the Bible, we're still learning and trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. None of us know all about the Bible. Throughout eternity, we'll be in awe and wonder of this great and awesome God. We don't have the ability to know everything, but we want to know more and more and more, but we must trust and obey. And so, Adam and Eve, one law, what's the standard? God's standard is righteousness, and as long as they obeyed God, they were happy, and they were righteous before him. What's right and wrong? Just one thing wrong. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've learned much more of that. What's wrong in our day? Don't steal. don't tell lies, all sorts of rules and regulations. And so righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, righteousness, there must be a standard. You get now his standard, God's standard, in case you wanted to know what it is. It's found in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Now, verse 15, for context, but as he which hath called you, that's God, is holy, so you be you holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 15, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he, God Almighty, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which hath called you, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, are you born again? God is your Father. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, of your traveling here in fear. And that's a reverential fear, which means a respect for God. I love God. I love him. I thank God that he's my Father. He is my Father. I'm born again. Then I should respect him as my Heavenly Father. And I understand he is the holy God of heaven. What is the standard for me? Holiness. Nothing short of it. I understand wherever God is, it's holy. When Moses saw that burning bush in the book of Exodus, and he saw the fire of that burning bush, the fire wouldn't go out. He approached that bush to see what manner of bush that was. And from that bush, God called out to him. And as Moses approached that bush, in Exodus chapter 3, God stopped him and said, take off your shoes before you approach any further, for the ground you stand upon is holy ground. Wherever God is, holiness is expected. God is holy. Heaven is holy because God is there. The angels are, and the angelic beings are holy because they surround themselves, or God surrounds them in his love, and they're in his presence. Wherever God is, God is in my life. I'm born again. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I have the divine nature. I've been baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit himself has been baptized into me. Then God demands of me holiness. That's his standard. Nothing short of it. I think I need the help of the Holy Spirit every day, every hour of the day, every moment of my life, along with the Word of God. I have to know what's right and what's wrong. And I have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to help me to live this Christian life, to live in this journey here. But I understand what God's standard is. Nothing short of holiness. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Christ died on that cross, look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is mentioned in Romans chapter 15 extensively, but we'll look at the psalm itself, Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We don't have time to look at all of the verses here, but in Psalm 69, this is a messianic psalm. It means it's Christocentric. Christ is the center of this psalm. This is mentioned in the New Testament. He fulfilled the verses in this psalm. And it was when the money changers were in the temple, and he kicked them out, and they were mad at him, and it was a great anger and hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the scribes and the money changers. And later on, the Bible says that the disciples remembered this psalm and the word of this psalm. For the zeal of thine house, the reproaches that fell on thee fell on me. The blasphemer's reproach, all of that fell on Jesus. In Psalm 69, it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." That's prophecy. Verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Verse 3, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." They that hate me, Jesus would say, and it's true because the prophecy concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And that's literal. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then Jesus said, "I restored that which I took not away." Verse 7. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." The reproach. I remind the guys in prison, so they can understand. Some of them are not as educated as you, dear folk. Some of them didn't complete high school. Others, they don't have Bible commentaries and Bible bookstores that they can go to. And they want to know, when Jesus said, "The reproach that was against thee fell on me," what does he mean? Well, reproach means to find fault with a person, to be blamed or discredited. The word itself is a noun, and as a noun it means disgrace, discredit, dishonor. Some of the synonyms would be condemnation, contempt. The contempt that man holds for God fell on Jesus. He suffered. He died. The money changers sinning against God, committing blasphemy in the temple. God judged Jesus for that sin. That ungodly malefactor, that thief that would not come to Christ on the cross of Calvary, both of them, Jesus died for their sin. "If thou be the Christ." If you're the Son of God, save thyself and us. What about Cain's open rebellion, insubordination? And what about all those in between? What about Genesis chapter 6? What God looks at mankind in Noah's day, and the Bible says all they did was sin, sin, sin. All of that reproach, that hatred of God, that dishonor to the holy God of heaven fell on Jesus. Synonyms: condemnation, contempt, ignominy, reprehension, scorn, shame, slight. All of that is a synonym of reproach. Slur, stain, sordidness. And we study Romans chapter 1, depravity, sordidness. That's where we are in our world today. The ignominy, the public contempt. The public contempt. That's the reproach. Psalm 69, verse 7. "Because for thy sake," Jesus says, "I have borne reproach." Now remember, this psalm was written about 1,000 years before he went to the cross. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. Verse 8, remember this concerning Jesus? Psalm 69, verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Verse 9, this is what's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. For the zeal of thine house, he kicked those money changers out. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Verse 11, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink, let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Verse 19 and 20. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 3 is the answer. But thou art holy. But thou art holy. Jesus took upon himself reproach, upon himself our sin. God judged him. And remember now, on the cross of Calvary, there was not a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That relationship on that day and in those hours was the holy God of heaven judging sin. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, dying for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is the only man in the history of this world to be totally forsaken of God. Why? Because God is holy. I don't think it's too much for him to ask us to have a holy conversation, a holy lifestyle, and to think about his holiness. Consider what a great God and what a wonderful Father he is, for he's the holy God of heaven. Romans chapter 5 again. I want to remind you something. I may not see you again for a little while, and we won't finish this, obviously, but I want you to remember this. In the Bible, God is more often styled holy than he is almighty. He's the holy God of heaven. Holiness is a noun. holiness is God, and things that surround God and concern God and the approach to God is in true holiness. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, without holiness, Hebrews 2:14, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We won't have a chance to get into this today. Look at Romans 5 verse 9. Much more then, being now justified, you have been declared righteous because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you've placed your faith, Romans 5:1, Romans 4:25, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you. God declares that you are righteous before him. When God says that you're righteous before him, you've met his holy standard, holiness. Therefore, the believers are called a royal priesthood, a holy people or a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. In Christ Jesus, you meet all the righteous standard of God. You're declared holy by God. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. We Christians sing all those songs of the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, who loved us and has washed us from all our sin in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're not condemned with the world. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse 11 is the verse I'd really like to get into, but it has to be another time. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, that's where it comes in. I would imagine if I took a survey of Bibles here, and if you don't have a King James, almost every one of your Bibles would say the reconciliation. Reconciliation is a great doctrine, and we have been reconciled. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That's a very important verse. But in the King James Bible, it says the atonement. And that's big to any Bible student. It's the only place that that old Hebrew or Greek word, I should say, that goes back to the Hebrew, where atonement is mentioned in the New Testament. Why would it only be here? Why did the newer translations or versions change it to the reconciliation? Don't ever forget this. Atonement is always first, and then reconciliation is made. Atonement is first, then it's reconciliation. Blood makes the atonement that is the basis for reconciliation. Blood makes the atonement. Go, as we close, to Leviticus 17, verse 11. Next time we come, we'll take a good look at it. But Leviticus 17 is that great verse. When Adam and Eve sinned, think of this. They're in the garden. There was no death. They've put themselves fig leaves on. They've covered their nakedness with their fig leaves. And then they behold God sacrificing animals. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, you know, I'm amazed and always have been that children all over the world, you ask them about the story of Adam and Eve, and they say, well, yeah, they made fig leaf garments for themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves. Self-righteousness. But in Genesis 3:21, how many know of the fact that God offered unto Adam and Eve coats of skin? Atonement was made. Blood was shed. And atonement means a covering for their sin until the Redeemer would come. In Genesis 3:15, God promised the Redeemer, a Savior. But until that time, atonement was made. you have to think on it, but in a place where there was no death, the Garden of Eden, now death in the person of the animals, blood was shed, and Adam knew that it was his fault. Eve knew that it was her fault, and blood is shed. And in Leviticus 17, verse 11, this is what God says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, God says, I, only I, have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. That old wooden cross was the altar. Blood was shed on that cross. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. A man has to die for mankind, a human being. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Next time we come together, Lord willing, I'll get into that verse and we'll look at that transaction. After the atonement, then comes reconciliation. Reconciliation is a very good doctrine, an important doctrine. We've been reconciled to God. But in Romans 5, it talks about the atonement in verse 11. The what atonement? The one in Leviticus 17, 11. And the one that was made in the Garden of Eden. That atonement. Adam's sin. He needed atonement. And then reconciliation. Then reconciliation, which we now have with God. We have been thoroughly changed. We're born again. The we and the us. Now we're right with God. God bless you. Think about those things until we meet again. And remind yourselves, you've been reconciled to God. God is Father more than he's your Father, so you're born again. There's an expectation of holy living because God is holy. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we just scratched the surface of what you offer for us in Romans chapter 5. Father, our sincere prayer is that the Holy Spirit will remind us of these things. The great cost. You gave your only begotten Son. You judged him for our reproach. Our reproach, our hatred, our animosity, our sin fell on him. And you judged him. You thoroughly judged him. You forsook him because thou art holy. If we as Christians, if we as children of God keep these things in their proper perspective and we remember you and we remember the Lord Jesus, then we will want to live holy before the world, holy before God, because we've been made right in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for so great a salvation, and thank you for your daily blessings to us as your dear children. We have hope because you have promised blessing to us and you commit blessing to us. So we thank you for our daily blessings, but most of all, we thank you for our great salvation. And more than that, we thank you for our great Savior, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we give you thanks, Father. We honor you and we honor your blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the very help of the Holy Ghost, which is shed abroad in our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.